The passage that we are going to be looking at today has a tendency, has always had a tendency, to elicit a very strong reaction. The passage we're looking at is known as the passage about the rich young ruler, which we really have to take all the three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's together to see why it's called the rich young ruler. In all three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the dude that we're going to see today, who's going to interact with Jesus, all three say he's rich, and that is a key detail to the story. The guy was rich. Matthew just happens to mention that he was also young. Luke happens to mention that he was a ruler. I'm not sure what kind of ruler. Basically, it just means he had some sort of official position of some kind. It could have been civic, it could have been social, it could have been religious. We're not told. But this passage is known as the passage of the rich young ruler, Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. Now, I say that this passage elicits a strong reaction. When I first moved to Indianapolis back in 93, I was a youth pastor. And I was working with the senior high students at one point, early on in my time there. And I was trying to teach them about the Bible and how to interact with the Bible. You know, read it, underline things, write stuff in your Bible. That's good. That's great. And I believe I was on a series about, you know, the tough sayings of Jesus. And this is one of the tough sayings of Jesus. And so we were in this passage, and a young lady named Katie, who was probably about the age of my daughter is currently, we're reading this passage, and we get there, and she's like, "Oh, I don't like that." And she just scratched it out. I was like, "Oh." And she's like, "You said we could write in our Bibles?" I'm like, "Well, yeah, but that's not exactly what I had in mind." But see, it elicited a strong reaction, a strong negative reaction. Now, throughout church history, there's been great, famous, world-changing saints, St. Anthony, St. Augustine, St. Francis, all of who, when they encountered this passage, also strong reaction, more in the positive, and it went on to have an impact on the world around them. So I guess I want to start off with a warning. This passage is supposed to elicit a strong reaction. If we find ourselves kind of indifferent, that should be concerning. There is really no room for indifference in the passage we're going to look at today. So just prepare yourself for that, okay? No indifference allowed. And if you're feeling it, you might need to check yourself. All right, so let's move on. A certain ruler asked him being Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. So first of all, what we want to recognize is this is not the first time Jesus has been asked this very specific question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Back in Luke chapter 10, someone else asked him the exact same question. Luke chapter 10, it was one of the experts in the law. And he had a completely different motive for asking Jesus this question. It specifically says he was trying to test Jesus. He wanted to see how smart this young rabbi was. Does Jesus really know what he's talking about? So his heart wasn't real pure in wanting to know an answer to this question. This guy here, however, particularly if we look at Mark's account of this gospel or of this story, in Mark's account, this rich young ruler comes running up to Jesus, which is not a popular, running up to someone is not a humble thing to do to begin, or it's not, it takes a lot of humility to go running up to someone. And he kneels at Jesus' feet. Again, a very humble posture. This guy is asking this question from a much more sincere place than the expert in the law 8 chapters earlier. This guy has a sincere question. His motivation is more pure, it would appear. So he asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And there's this interesting kind of almost parenthetical statement that Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" Which might kind of give us pause, like, why would Jesus ask him that question? What? Well, of course Jesus is good. We all know Jesus is good. Why would Jesus ask, "Why do you call me good?" No one is good except God alone. Is Jesus denying to be good? Is he denying that he's God? On the contrary, in a very subtle way, he's saying, he's kind of baiting him, hooking him, reeling him in. Only God's good. Why are you calling me good? You're on the right track, buddy. Jesus liked this guy. We'll see later in Mark's gospel. Jesus really liked this guy. Even though he's going to have some hard words for him, Jesus really did like this guy. Now, there's a key difference, however, a key similarity between these stories. I said the difference was the expert in the law in Luke 10, his heart was not right. He was trying to test Jesus. This guy's heart was pure, it would appear, or at least more sincerely motivated. But there's a key similarity in Jesus in both accounts, with the expert in the law and this rich young ruler. In both, this might rattle you. In both instances, Jesus points to the law. Now, for us, you know, Protestants, we kind of chafe a little bit when anyone points to the law and says, "Do what the law says." That we don't like that. That doesn't seem like good doctrine and theology to us. But that's exactly what Jesus did. He pointed him to the law. What are we to make of that? Why would Jesus say, "You want eternal life? Follow the law." That doesn't usually sit well with us, does it? And notice which laws he happened to mention. They happen to be commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 of the Ten Commandments. You can see them for yourself, a little paraphrased version of them. He points them to the law. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't give false testimony. Interesting, it's also interesting which ones he doesn't mention of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't mention the last one of the ten, do not covet. An interesting thing to leave out to someone who is rich, I would think. But most importantly, what we need to recognize, he doesn't mention any of the top four. Something we should all know about the Ten Commandments. The first four are sort of what we would describe as having to do with our vertical relationship between us and God. And then the rest have to do with our horizontal relationship, us with each other. And he happens to mention all the ones, Jesus happened to point the guy in the direction of all the horizontal ones, all the ones that have to do with person to person. Again, Jesus is probably setting him up a little bit, as we'll see. But nevertheless, we still have to wrestle when we read this of like, wait, what are we to make of the law? I thought, you know, the law, we're not law people, we're grace people, right? We're New Testament people. Well, so we do need to wrestle, and that's a deep theological can of worms, by the way. So I'm just going to let the Apostle Paul answer it in one sentence for us. It'll do us for now. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. So in both these instances, when Jesus is asked, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus points to the law. Because what's the law supposed to do? To point to him. He was trying to help them get that logical step. You know the law. How are you doing with that? And the law, this gift that God has given you many, many centuries ago, should lead you right here. Which apparently it has. The one with impure motives and one with a little bit more pure motives. But as we're going to see, sadly, pure motives is not enough. Jesus goes on when Jesus heard this, when the guy said, you know, I've done all these things. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That, by the way, is my friend Katie from way back when. She didn't like that part about the camel and the hard to get to heaven when you're rich and all that kind of stuff. She kind of wigged out on that. She was American, so yeah, she was rich. So that's what Jesus says. He's like, okay, you kept the law, or so you say? You kept the law, so you think. All right. What's the very first commandment of the law? Here, I'll go back. No other gods before me. Let's put this one to the test, Jesus says. Well, easy test. Just give it all up and come follow me. You say you want eternal life. You're looking at eternal life in the face. Just so you know, I'm not making that up. Jesus says so much in John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life. That's what the guy was asking for. He said, well, here I am. The guy says, well, Jesus says, well, you're still lacking something. There's something standing between you and this life you say you want. There's something standing between you and God and the law you say you're keeping. For him, it happened to be his wealth. So, obviously, maybe we're starting to get a little uncomfortable, maybe. So, is Jesus saying to each and every one of us, sell everything you have? Maybe. Possibly. See, Jesus knew what was standing in the way of this guy. Jesus also knows what's standing in the way for each of us. Maybe it's money, but a whole lot of things can fill that gap. A whole lot of things can compete for our heart and our attention and our affection for God. A lot of things can vie for that position in our lives. Maybe it's our money, but maybe it could be other things. I do believe Jesus is asking each and every one of us to identify and analyze, is there anything standing between us and God? Is there anything, the treasure I asked you to think about and share with one another, what you treasure most in life? If asked, could you give them up in a heartbeat? Now, in case you think this is like new, just think back to Abraham and Isaac. What did God ask Abraham to give up? God asked Abraham to put Isaac on the altar. And he did, and he is the father of faith. So this is not new. God knows we have a tendency to let really good things, gifts from God even, come and vie for our affection for him. And he says, even those things, even the good things, even the gifts that I give you can become idols if you're not careful. And he asks us to, on some level, identify those things and divest ourselves of those things. Now, that's hard to do. That is really, really hard to do. Now, I mentioned that Jesus loved him. This goes back to Mark's account of him. Mark says Jesus looked at him and loved him. Before Jesus laid into him about the one thing you lack, we need to understand. Jesus was not just setting a high bar simply to set a high bar just to watch him fail. That's not what Jesus was doing. That's not Jesus' heart. Jesus loved him. But Jesus also knew, if you want the life that is best for you, the life you were created for, eternal life, this is what you got to do. This is the truth. Now, here's the thing. Regardless of how we react to this, your opinion and my opinion of truth does not change the nature of truth. Does that make sense? Truth doesn't change whether we like it or not. We have to change. Truth does not change. That's what makes truth truth. It's unchangeable. We are changeable. Or we can be. Or sometimes we're hard-hearted and immovable. Now there's if you're an astute Bible scholar and you've read this many times, I'm going to take an intentional tangent or side note. It's going to seem a little unrelated and disjointed. In Luke's gospel, it says, Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In Matthew and Mark, he'd already walked away. And Jesus said it to the disciples. That's a very minor detail. Now, I don't know how you are when it comes to little minor details that seem to be discrepancies in Scripture. How do you respond to that? Does that mean the Bible's less reliable because there's a little discrepancy like that? Let me give you, again, this is a little side note, tangent, rabbit trail here. Literary and historical scholars will tell you little discrepancies like that add to authenticity. If everything, every jot, every tittle lined up perfectly, that would be suspicious. That would be evidence of collusion. That'd be fishy. So when we see little details like that, don't wig out. The Bible is still reliable, authoritative, historically accurate. A little detail of, did Jesus say it to this guy or to this guy? Jesus said what he said, and the truth of it still impacts us today. That's kind of what we need to grasp hold of. So, end of side note there. So those who heard, and it wasn't just a conversation between Jesus and this guy. At what point in time this guy exited, we don't know. But those around still nevertheless asked, well, who then can be saved? Because the common thought was, well, if you're rich, clearly you are blessed from God. That's why you're rich. Well, that was an erroneous understanding, and Jesus wanted to correct that. We see Jesus kind of correcting that all throughout the Gospels. So they asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Peter said to him, always Peter, of course, we've left all we had to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to him. No one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. Now, we don't have time to delve down in deep into every little thing Jesus meant by that, but here's the gist that we can safely bank on. Jesus is saying, you give up whatever's in the way between you and me, divest yourselves of that, and follow me. It'll be worth it. It will be worth it. Can't itemize everything, how it will be worth it, because it will be different for each of us. But it will be worth it, and that's what we need to bank on. Some of the things we should notice in this passage, however. Jesus, in this passage, terms like eternal life, the kingdom of God, saved, or we could go by extension, salvation, or the age to come, are all used synonymously and interchangeably. I don't know what you think about when you hear the word salvation, but we need to think something beyond where we go when we die. Eternal life starts now. Jesus didn't say, give up everything, follow me, and then you will get it when you die. Jesus said, give up everything you have, follow me, and you will have eternal life. You can, right here, right now, because I'm it. We can have a relationship with Jesus Christ right now. Thus, since he is eternal life, that starts now. It will get better in the future. It will be culminated and consummated in the future for sure. Eternal life starts now. Salvation starts now. And there is a dynamic, a dimension of the age to come. So just to clear that up so everyone's on the same page with that. Now, I want to draw your mind to, though, a couple parables that Jesus said. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid everything, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Jesus is just being consistent. In his interaction with this guy, Jesus was being consistent with things he's already taught. The kingdom of heaven, i.e. his kingdom, he said, what I'm bringing in, what I'm all about, is the best thing you could possibly imagine, better than anything you have. It's worth getting rid of everything you have so that you can get this, if everything you have is getting in the way of this. Get it. It's a very consistent thought and pattern that we see in Jesus. Now, something else you might find interesting, and I feel compelled to tell you. Those of us in ministry, we remind each other of this passage a lot. Not because we're rich, usually. Maybe there are some. The part about it we remind ourselves about, like Keith and I will remind ourselves about, and us with other colleagues at other churches or other places in ministry, what we remind each other about, Jesus let him walk away. Did you hear that? Jesus spoke the truth. Lovingly, he loved him. He wasn't being mean or cruel or legalistic or anything like that. The guy, he gave the guy the answer to the question he asked in love. When the guy didn't receive it well and walked away, Jesus let him walk away. You know, pastors have to tell people hard truths sometimes. Truth they don't always want to hear. And as much as we love all of you, our money's on the truth. If that causes you to walk away, we'll trust you're in God's hands and things will change when needed. But as a weak pastor, it is a weak church that lowers the bar for people's sensibilities or for people's opinions or for what people don't like. So, like I said, we have to remind ourselves of this sometimes. But that also kind of brings to mind for me the parable of the soils, which goes back, I think, to Luke chapter 4. The parable of the soils. Jesus said, when the word of God is preached, the recipients, people, us, are like soils. Some soil is so hard, it never takes root. It's like Satan comes, takes it away. It never takes any sort of root. A second form of soil is the kind that it takes root a little bit, but it's so shallow, no fruit, nothing comes of that. The third, it takes root, but when temptation or trials or the things of this world choke it out, it doesn't grow. And then, of course, the fourth kind of soil is one that receives it and bears a lot of fruit. We're all familiar with this parable, I assume. Here's my assessment, having been a pastor for nearly 25 years. The church in the West, the church in the United States, we have created space for the second and third types of soil. We've lowered the bar and said, you know what? Jesus' call is really hard. And, you know, maybe you're not ready for it. So that's okay. Hang out for a while. I read something just recently about a guy. He's been a Christian for like 20 years. And he's finally starting to get serious. He's like, you know what? I'm not like a 20-year-old Christian. I'm like a 1-year-old Christian 20 times over. Meaning he hadn't really grown. He hadn't really followed. He hadn't given up anything. Following Jesus, by its very nature, means something has to be let go of. What that something is, I cannot prescribe for you, because I don't know it necessarily. But each and every one of us need to allow ourselves to be examined. Now, that examining process is interesting. We can learn something else from this rich young ruler guy. He understood something was missing. He'd been doing his religious thing, following the laws as he understood it at least, but internally, subconsciously, somehow, he knew something was missing, which caused him to go to Jesus. He also, as we can see, had a higher view of himself than he ought to, thinking he'd kept all the laws when Jesus pointed, you know, let's just start at the top one. But see, the point is, he needed an outside voice, an outside viewpoint into his life to get an accurate view of what was going on and what he was missing. The same holds true for you and me. You and I are easily deluded into thinking wrong thoughts about ourselves. Maybe high and lofty thoughts. Maybe low thoughts. The point is inaccurate thoughts. We need to view ourselves accurately. Let's go back to the definition of worship. Progressively surrendering everything I know of myself. Well, if my view of myself is off, what am I offering to God? Something that's not real or true. I'm offering something fake. Does that make sense? So this is the point of community. We talk a lot about community, right? Why we come here to gather on Sundays, why we have small groups, why we have LTGs, which, quick plug, life transformation groups. There's brochures back there for those. Community, life on life, is a key component to spiritual formation. You and I will not grow well outside of community. We're not meant to. We've got to be connected. And we need outside voices to look into our own lives and give some diagnoses. Because we don't do very well with self-diagnosis. A few weeks back when I preached, I mentioned, you know, we need to be in the Word and prayer on a regular basis, so that we may be formed rightly. The same reason holds to why we need to be in community, so that we may be formed rightly. Those are two non-negotiables. Time with God, in the Word and in prayer, and time in community. And those things can overlap, that's just fine. But we need those in order to be formed rightly. Let me just give you a personal example of that. We have these friends, we've known a long time, like before any of us were married. Michael and Lisa Mann. They weren't even Michael and Lisa Mann at the time. They were just Michael and Lisa, whatever her maiden name was. And we were friends with them, and we got married about a year before them, and we're hanging out with them. They're getting ready to get married. Like, it's a day or two before their wedding. We all went out to eat, and we're sitting there, and I like, cracked a joke or something. And everyone laughed. And they were like, "You're kind of funny." I'm like, "Well, yeah, I'm like really funny. I'm like super lighthearted. I mean, I had this view of myself, like I'm like Mr. Fun Loving." And they're all looking at me, my wife including, going, "No, you're kind of serious and intense." I'm like, "Really? I was clueless that that's who I was. How did I not know that?" But so, I'm so thankful for them that they would speak that into me. Fast forward about 5-6 years later, Michael and Lisa had moved to Colorado. We were out visiting them, hanging out with them for like a week or whatever. And I think it was the day before we were about to leave. We were all sitting around their living room. And Michael and Lisa just kind of tore into me. They're like, "Chris, you're kind of a butthead." That would be one of the people in that living room at that time. They said, "You know, you're not super attentive. You're not real present when you're in a room. You're not giving your wife a lot of your attention. You need to step up your game, boy," is what they were saying. I was like, "Oh." Now, I had a choice right then and there. I could be like, "How dare they speak to me like that? Who do they think they are? They don't know what they're talking about." Or I could say, "You know what? These are people who've known me for a while. I know they care about me. We've walked a long way together. There's probably some truth they're trying to let me know. And what am I going to do with that?" This community is formative, is the point. This guy needed community. He needed eternal life. Unfortunately, sadly, he walked away. And I don't know about you, I would love to know the rest of this story. Did this rich young ruler at some point in time in the future come around, maybe post-resurrection when all the news of Jesus having raised from the dead, did he come around? We don't know. I'd like to think he did, but we don't know. So as we prepare for communion, I kind of want to end with this paradox again. I mentioned paradox last time. The two things that seem to be contrary, but they're actually true in how they form us. Jesus loves us, but he's not going to lower the bar to make things easy for us if they're not truly good for us. He wants the best for us, and what's best for us is a pretty high and lofty goal. It's him. He's the best for us. And he knows we become like what we worship. So if we're worshiping anything less than him, we're going to become like that, and that's not good for us. Basically, Jesus is saying, choose your God. Is it me or something else? Take your pick and be consistent. Around here, we like to use the terminology challenge and invitation and try to balance invitation and challenge. But sometimes we get tempted into making a dichotomy of those things when really they go together. This is what Jesus did to this guy, with this guy. He gave him an invitation and a challenge at the same time. Give up everything you have and come follow me. What could be better than that? Following Jesus. Hanging out with Jesus. As we prepare for communion, the elements really are designed to do the same thing for us. To remind us of both the invitation and the challenge of following Jesus. It is a great invitation. Come, follow me. But it's a challenge. Like, to do that well, there's things you got to let go of. We can't just drag basically our false gods in as we try to follow the real God. It doesn't work that way. We have to identify that. We need each other to help us identify that. Make sense? So what are some of those things? What are some of those things that vie for God's position in our life? Keep in mind, most of the time they're good things. Those are the most subtle and dangerous idols because they are actually good things. They sometimes can be gifts from God that we twist. Here's a perfect one. Marriage and family. Aren't those great and wonderful things? Aren't those gifts from God? And we can make idols out of them. the gifts and abilities he's given us and the accomplishments we can do with them. Those are great things, right? But sometimes we make gods out of them. How do people look at us based on how we accomplish things or the status we can give up? Remember, this guy, not only did he have to give up his money, but if he did that, he also had to give up whatever that rulership was, that official position he had. That would have had to go too, which probably he allowed to define him. What do we allow to define us other than what how Jesus defines us? Anything we place our identity in, anything we place our security in, anything we place our trust and hope in, those are things that are vying for God's place in our lives because God does those things. He provides our identity. He provides our security. He provides our hope in what we trust in. I want to end with this. I've been thinking all week, should I share this or not? And you know me, I'm going to cross that line because that's why it's there. If you've been keeping up with current events, particularly if you're a sports fan that's been keeping up with current events, you know there's a lot of hoopla, a lot of talk, a whole lot of talk about kneeling, sitting, standing in regards to like the national anthem. I'll just give you my 2 cents. You don't need to agree with it. But I think it plays into this. If we give a rip about that, if that actually means something to you, that whole debate, there's a very good chance we're thinking not Christian-like. We're thinking as Americans, not as Christians. And there is a distinct difference, a very distinct difference that we need to see clearly. Again, one of the things that might be standing up, our identity as an American and all that comes with that, and those aren't necessarily bad things. This guy's wealth wasn't necessarily a bad thing, but it can become an idol. It can become a false god that we allow to define us, that we get rattled at perceived threats to that. We're Christians. We got to be the most secure people in the world. We follow a powerful, almighty, raised from the dead type of God. What on earth do we ever have to be afraid of? America's not going to protect us at the end of the day. Only Jesus will. So where is our allegiance? That's basically what Jesus is saying to this guy. Where's your allegiance, dude? You say you want this. Do you really? And we have to ask ourselves that too, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess right now that our hearts and our minds, they wander, that we desire things that are not of you. We desire things in place of you. We do not think rightly oftentimes, Lord. We are so often like the prodigal child, the prodigal son who just leaves everything good and squanders everything, Father. Like it said with him, Father, help us come to our senses, each and every one of us, and help us help each other with that, Lord. May we be bold and courageous in speaking truth into each other's lives. And we see each other putting things in your place. May we lovingly, gently confront each other with that. Father, you are so good to us, and we do not deserve that. Father, please help each and every one of us to analyze if there's anything that we've allowed to have your place in our lives so that we can rightly offer everything we are to you, for you, at your disposal. For we are yours and you are ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.